Let's pray. Lord, as we pray so often, we come to this place this morning with our hearts open. Our desires are known, and there's nothing from you we can hide. There are no secrets. And so we come to you this morning, and we pray this morning that by your Holy Spirit and the power of your Holy Spirit, you may cleanse our hearts, that each one of us here this morning, this day, we could perfectly love you, and we could worthy magnify your name forever and ever. We ask and pray these things. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. I don't know if I've seen it this crowded since pre-COVID days, so this is a great blessing for me this morning. I recalled a conversation I had with a dear friend of mine over a decade ago. He was the head of the history department at Appalachian State, and he was a believer too. And we were discussing one time in a small group setting that he was describing what historians look for in history. And that is, he said, what fascinates historians is when society and culture has been going along in a certain pace and suddenly there's a dramatic change where something changes how we view the world and how we view culture. And historians want to look at that moment and ask, what was it that caused that to change? And he gave the example of slavery. He said for thousands and thousands of years, slavery was just accepted. It was just a part of culture. If you conquered a people and you took over them and you enslaved them, that was just the way it was. And he said, and suddenly there was a moment in history where suddenly everything dramatically changed, where people began to say that slavery was wrong. It was wrong to enslave another human being. And he pointed to, he said, that it was the early witness of the Christians. Which brings me to this point this morning, and that is in the early Christian church, we know almost overnight, historically speaking, suddenly thousands of Jews and Greeks began to believe something that no worldview, no belief, no philosophy had ever believed before. And that was, there was a man who said and claimed that he was God himself, come to earth, was put to death, and then rose 3 days later, thus proved himself to be the Son of God. And historically speaking, almost overnight, from that point on, history was changed forever. Because in the beginning of Christianity, it was really not viewed as another religion. In fact, what's fascinating to me is that if you look at history, especially in the first couple of centuries, that many of the Roman authorities, people in power, viewed and looked at the Christians and called them atheists. You may think, why was that? Well, the pagans believed in many, many, many gods, and have this one group of people talking about one God that was a man, and that didn't compute with most people, and so they called them atheists. Not only that, but these early Christians were in a category all by themselves. They had a hard time defining who they were. In other words, they couldn't label them. Now, we understand that we are a society of labels, are we not? We hear this all the time. This is how we define people. We label people with a phrase or a word: racist, homophobe, right wing, left wing. And as somehow we could possibly sum up someone's life in totality of who they are in a phrase. They found it almost impossible to do this with these early Christians because they did not seem to fit in any category. They'd never seen anybody or any group like this before anywhere in history. And they were right. Let me see if I can explain this morning. What has baffled historians and secular sociologist, and I'll put the picture up here, is how this small band of men and women who were uneducated, who had no political power, who had no money, how they could begin a movement that would be, in my opinion, and I think most of us here would agree, the single greatest movement in human history. And not only that, the person who they put at the center of that movement, Jesus Christ, his big crescendo, okay, his biggest thing that he was trying to get people to say, this is what I believe, this is what is important to me, and that is he died on a cross in the most humiliating way possible at that time that was meant to bring as much shame and humiliation that you possibly could to a human being, and that was it. Now, let me just say this. For us who maybe not understand this, just how would you ever be able to begin a movement like this and get people to follow you with that as your central thing? Let me give you an illustration just of how strange this must have been to people. It's the best illustration I can come up with, but I just want you to imagine if I moved to Bluffton and I decide I want to set up a financial firm. In other words, I want to get people to take their money and trust me with it enough to grow it, especially who people have been saving money for decades. And so I begin to send out mailers, I begin to make phone calls, and I begin to put up billboards. And the main person, as I use as my pitch man, my main person, the picture up here, is Bernie Madoff. Right? You and I, we would look at that. If you saw that in a billboard, you would think, is this a joke? I mean, who's going to follow that? Who's going to invest in that? And this is the question I'm asking this morning. How could just two or three generations, those little group of people with no power, no money, with its main figure crucified on a cross, grow to be the single greatest religion in world history? And it's why this church exists today. And I'm specifically asking, what were the sparks that lit the fire that caused this fire to spread across the face of this earth, bringing about a revolution? Because a revolution is basically something that changes how we understand history, how we understand ourselves, how we understand each other. And it's all over the place if you look for it. And my hope this morning is you will see this morning, as we heard in these gospel lessons, what just electrified the Roman Empire that would change a generation in about 150, 200 years. And this is what we do know. Let me speak historically speaking. We know, despite the Roman government's decree that they were tolerant and that they cared for all their occupants and they seemed to care for all people, history just says the opposite. And that is that we know for a fact that those in power in Rome just loathed and hated the poor, hated them. And the reason why is they believed the poor were a drain on the system. And if those people just went on and died, we would be better for it. The Christians were the first group we can see in large part and large groups to come along and say, we are going to love the poor. We're going to bring them into our homes. We're going to give large amounts of our resources to see them flourish. Nobody had ever seen this in anywhere in world history by large groups like this before. In fact, it just confounded those in authority, and we have a very, very old letter from the Roman Emperor Julian, who's writing to this pagan high priest, and he said, I don't get these people, okay? He said, okay, the Africans feed their poor, the Greeks feed their poor, the Jews feed their poor, we Romans feed our poor, but these Christians, they feed everybody, and we don't get it. So this is, he writes this letter, and this is what he says. And I find this fascinating. These Christians care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. Well, those who belong to us look in vain for help that we are never going to give them. And I'm simply asking the question this morning about these early Christians. Why? Why? Why were they so much different than everybody that lived around them? And why did they live a life that was unlike anything anyone had ever seen before? Well, first of all, they introduced a concept, again, a revolutionary concept that had not really been seen before. And that was, they had introduced the idea of the Imago Dei. That is the image of God. And that is, we hear this today, we may hear this, but back then, this would have been completely revolutionary. That every single human being counts. That every single human being is worth something. That every single human being carries dignity and should be protected. Everybody. Which meant they fiercely defended the unborn and they fiercely defended the elderly. Before this time, they were just cast aside. And everybody in between. And let me give some scholarship to this. Josh and I were talking about a book the other day that was referred to by one of my seminary professors years ago, and I found it very, it has not left me and it, since it was written nearly two decades ago. It's a book by a guy named Rodney Stark who wrote The Rise of Christianity. Now, he is he's a secular man, so don't go looking at this like this is a Bible study, okay? He teaches at Baylor. He's not a Christian. Man, he is almost a Christian, though. He is so close to becoming a Christian. When you read through these interviews he gives, because he is so captivated by the witness of the early church that it's deeply, deeply moving to him. And he gives examples of why these early Christians were so different than everybody else. And one of the things he mentions in there is that in the first and second centuries, you can look at the census data in some of the Roman provinces that there was a growing gap between the number of men and women. And one of the things he mentions in there, it's incredible the difference in numbers. It was something in some places like 65% male and 35% female. In fact, he mentions a city called Delphi, which he said, and the census data said that over 600 families, this is just stunning, 600 families, only six of them had more than one daughter. And Stark mentions in there that there was a grisly discovery made in 1998 that they were doing an excavation somewhere over in Rome, near Rome. And they discovered that they were in the bottom of these sewers that had been there for thousands of years, and they discovered thousands of little baby skeletons. And they went, and I guess they could tell by looking at them very closely that almost all of them were mostly little girls. And he writes in there in the book, and I'll put this quote up here. This is by a soldier who writes to his wife, "Know that I'm in Alexandria, and I beg you to take good care of our baby son. And as soon as I receive payment, I shall send it to you." And this is the part that I've never forgotten. "If you are delivered before I come home, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, throw it away." Now, this was completely legal, happened all the time, and this is why there was this incredible gap that was beginning to widen. And anybody will tell you who studies history knows if this continues, eventually the society is just going to die. And the reason why is because women, females, were so looked down on. They were treated like pieces of property, which is why so many women were raped and assaulted and couldn't get their way in society. Their testimony was not even admissible in court. The Christians were the first group to come along in history and say, this is wrong. Everybody should be protected. Everybody should be defended. And it's amazing, within like 100 years, 150 years, those numbers went back to almost 50-50. We'd never seen this anywhere in history like this before. The reason why they got this, okay, they got this from the idea of Jesus Christ said he empowered women. He defended them. He was a champion for them. He saw the dignity they had. He saw the humanity that they possessed. And by the way, is it no wonder, think about this, that all the witnesses, the first witnesses for the resurrection, do you ever remember who they were? They were all women. Which just tells me it's got to be true, because you would never put that in there unless it's true. And Jesus Christ comes along and defends them. And this utterly began to change the social order of the society. We also know it was very common for the elderly. If the elderly could no longer take care of themselves, it's very often they would just take them to places and let them die. Because they were, again, a drain on the system. Christians began to defend the elderly, to take them in their homes, at great cost to themselves. And so what we know is these Christians were champions for so many. They were champions to orphans. They were champions for the weak. They were champions for the homeless, for the unborn, for the elderly. We also know, Stark writes, I think, so brilliantly, is that because of the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, all the borders were open for the first time in history. And because of this, all these different nationalities and all these different races began to flood into these different cities, which led to a great amount of tension in these cities. And so what the Roman authorities believed is we have to keep the races and the classes apart from each other. They cannot coexist. They cannot live with each other. The Christians were the first group in history that brought the races and the classes together. As they were breaking the Lord's Supper together, all at one table, race meant nothing, class meant nothing, wealth meant nothing. This was so radical and so revolutionary, and they believed this with everything they had. We also know when the Christians were put to death unjustly, it's just a well-known fact, they never really responded with retaliation. They never responded with terrorism. In fact, we know there are cases where historians have written that in many cases, the Christians went to their grave, went to their death with smiles on their faces, praying for the people that were actually slaughtering them. And you know what they were saying? Things like, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Where would they have gotten that from? Most embraced martyrdom with peace and joy because they knew at the worst, I'll die and I'll be with Christ. And if I live, I'll be able to continue to tell the world about him. They saw beyond just their own death. We also know when the great pandemics hit the cities, the plagues that were wiping out, in some estimates, up to a third of the Roman Empire, and bodies were piling up in the streets. And all the Roman authorities, with all their talk of inclusion and caring about these people, they all fled the cities. They all got in their Maseratis and Porsches and got out of town, right? And the people that stayed behind, it's just an historical fact, the people who stayed behind and took care of the sick, took care of the dying, were the Christians. In many cases, dying, taking care of their pagan neighbor. An incredible witness to people, because nobody had ever done this before. Not in great numbers like this. And I'm simply asking the question this morning, why were these Christians so much more compassionate to the sick, to the dying? Why were they so much more generous than their counterparts? Why were they so much more forgiving than anybody had ever seen in history? Was it just because they were just better people? They would be the first to say, no, that was not the case. And I'll tell you what it was. Something captivated their souls. Something electrified them. And that was, it was the hope of the resurrection. They had talked to people who knew people that were either saw Jesus alive or generations, but remember people who passed down that Jesus Christ was alive and he changed the history, and they were captivated by that. And they were willing to take hold of it and to live for it. And if they had to, they're willing to lay down their life for it. That it had become that real to them. And what happened over a period of time was these Christians modeled for the entire world. They were the most loving, the most grace-filled, the most generous people on the face of the earth. And the reason why is, and I've been saying this for as long as I've been saying it, and I'll say it again, that is because at the heart of everything they believe was a man who died on a cross for his enemies. Praying for the ones who were killing him, loving them, sacrificing them, loving them till the end. And if you ever go through the Gospels and read this, you see that Jesus loved the people who opposed him. And he never exercised his power from an area of strength. He always seemed to do it from a position of lowliness. And it brings me all the stories of Jesus. I'll put them up here. Think about this. He did not come to the earth to immediately conquer it. He came communicating over and over and over again, saying the mercy of God is now here. And saying things like no one had ever heard before. You have heard it said. You have watched this take place in our culture. An eye for an eye. If someone takes your eyes, you take theirs back. I am saying to you, I'm giving you a new commandment. If someone strikes you in the cheek, remember the other part? Turn the other also. If someone hurts you, I am telling you to forgive them. If someone asks you for something, I want you to not only give what you have, but give even more than that. Go above and beyond. If someone asks you to walk a mile with them, what are you supposed to do? Walk two. In other words, I want our lives, your lives, to be full of generosity in every possible place. Revolutionary. Never been seen anywhere in history before. And the reason why is he was the ultimate model. In the ultimate act of weakness here, he gave himself up to suffer and die for a way for us to be reconciled to God. He died the death that we deserved. And he lived the life we know we should have lived. And therefore, I've made the argument for, it's not original with me, that a salvation that is accomplished through weakness can only be received through weakness, which is what this whole Holy Week is about. Coming to the Lord in great spiritual poverty and weakness. And what I want to do this morning as I'm closing, and I want us to travel back to that first century and imagine being there at the Last Supper. As Jesus begins to share with his disciples, what to ultimately share with the world, that this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. They had no idea of the dark days ahead. And yet a week later, they were telling the entire world, that guy that died on that cross, man, he got up and he is alive. And therefore, they didn't care if they died. This morning, we're going to come forward to the table here and just a little bit kneeling up here at this altar railing. And what I want you to do is perhaps more than any other time, I want you to make sure this is not just another religious ritual. That you and I, we remember what the sacrifice means. That as we come forward with our hands open, this is really symbolic of our hearts saying, and we come forward this morning, honestly, there's a lot of us are really hurting here this morning. A lot of us are really broken. There's, as I always say, everybody's battling something right now. It's okay. Because the Lord will meet you there. And so what I want to do this morning is I close. As we again look to the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. I want us to, we're going to do this just for about a minute. We're going to kneel on these kneelers in here. And we're just going to be silent. And we're going to just, maybe this is the first time in a long time you have sat in silence just for a minute and asked the Lord to come in before we come to the Lord's table. So let's all kneel and go to God, our Maker.